This morning's message is entitled, A Criminal Illustration of God's Grace. And if you know the passage we're looking at this morning, that's a little more clever than it needed to be. But nevertheless, you know, that I thought that that would be fitting for us. Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 24, and it is, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 23, and it is verses 34, right? Yes. I got a new preaching Bible, and I'm having a hard time finding my place around in it yet, right? Verses 35 through 43. Oh, my goodness. It's going to be one of those days. Nevertheless, it is that tremendous and interesting, very intriguing passage of Scripture that describes upon the last moments of Jesus' life on the cross before he is to lay down his life for the sins of many. And as he is there, it describes those that are gathered around him, individuals that we could describe as watchers, as scoffers, as mockers, and as railers. And then there's this one beam of light that comes in the midst of all of this hatred and anger and the mocking of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is this one individual that reaches out for the grace of Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's a remarkable portion of Scripture for a number of reasons. One, in the gospel accounts, this is the only one that records, Luke is the only one that records out of the four gospels, that there is one of the two criminals that are crucified next to Jesus who would ask for rescue from his sins and to be associated with Jesus. And that's to come, you know, you see what I'm doing there? The criminal illustration of God's grace, because he is a criminal. And this is an illustration of God's quite astounding grace. Grace is a wonderful concept, all right, in terms of its theory. The theory of what grace is, the theological theory of grace, is that those that are undeserving would get mercy, would get love, would get pardon from sins, would get stuff that they can't possibly deserve. That's outrageous. It is very well illustrated, and you can look at this on your own, in one of the parables of Jesus in Matthew 20. And it's the parable of the laborers. And I'll just give it to you kind of in a nutshell to get you an idea of what we're talking about in terms of the difficulties of God's grace for us as human beings. The parable of the laborers is such that this vineyard owner needs to collect all of his grapes all in one day. That is not atypical. That is normal. And he must be a fairly wealthy one because he doesn't have enough servants in his own household to collect them all. So he goes in the marketplace early in the morning and he hires hands to come and help. Again, not unusual. He comes back 3 hours later because it turns out he needs more helpers, so he comes again. And he repeats that process constantly until he goes back to the marketplace one more time in the 11th hour when there's only an hour's worth of work left. And he says, "Are you guys still here? I still need help." And so he gets them in. And so when everyone's done, the foreman lines up everybody. And from those that have worked the least in the vineyard, they've worked an hour, to those that have worked the entirety of the day at the very end of the line. And so everyone is seeing exactly what is being doled out by the foreman, and the foreman begins with those that have only worked that 11th hour. And what does he give them? A denarius, a full day's wage. So the guys that have worked like 12 hours plus in the back are thinking, "Hoo-hoo-hoo! We just hit the jackpot, right? If a 1 hour employee is going to get a full day's wage, what does the 12, 13 hour employee get?" But when they make themselves up to the foreman, what do they receive? A denarius. Now, they react the way you and I and our unions would react, right? Like, what is going on over here, right? This is not appropriate. How can you pay me, who has worked the entire day, the same wage as that guy who worked 1 hour? And comparatively, we could see that. It's not fair. That guy doesn't deserve as much as I get because you know, he works so much less. And if you resonate with that, you know what? You are normal. I resonate with that. There's something about that parable that doesn't stick right with me. But the foreman says something remarkable. He says, "You know, I promised you a full day's wage. Did I cheat you?" The answer is no, right? And he says, "So is it wrong for me to be generous," or we could use the term gracious, "to the man that worked just 1 hour?" Isn't it mine to give as I desire? And in that process, in that teaching moment, Jesus tells us something about God's grace. There's not a single one of us that has worked enough to earn or to be redeemable a little bit better than someone else. When we compare one to each other, we might come out thinking, well, I was always a much better person than, you know, so-and-so. I was always a little bit better, and I've tried a little bit harder to be more moral than that person. And so that means I'm a little bit more likable to God, aren't I? And there is in us this natural mentality that there are some of us that deserve the grace of God more than others, and we have just broken the definition of grace itself. It is for those that cannot possibly deserve any favor, and yet here they are, they have deserved favor. And this particular passage of Scripture is wonderful because it reminds us in the very fading moments of Jesus' life on that cross that there is almost a criminal illustration of God's goodness and His grace to this particular individual. Well, let me read you the text as we've been talking about it, and then I'll pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive right in to unpack this piece by piece. If you look here in Luke chapter 23, we begin here. We begin here in verse 35 there, okay? And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come to you now, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to receive the goodness of this particular portion of Scripture, to resonate the concept of grace in our lives and our hearts, so that we might give you the praise that you deserve. Father, we understand its theory, the concepts that are given to us in Scripture, that none can possibly work for, earn, or become more savable or more worthy of redemption simply by doing, because we think that we're better or because we think that we are decent individuals. There's not a single one of us that could deserve your grace, and yet that's what makes your grace what it is. And I pray that as we look to this particular portion of Scripture, that you would help us to appreciate that even in those final moments of life, when physically it must have been a struggle to breathe or to speak, here is Jesus displaying his grace towards this sinful man. And Lord, help us to find more faith, more grace, more commitment and delight in the fact that it is all about you and not so much about us. And that we might give you the glory that you deserve. Thank you for this time in the Word, and ask that you would bless it to great purpose in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is, I'm not making it hidden. I mean, I think from the get-go, I hope to unpack for you just how wondrous this the idea of this final moment, this last hour conversion on the cross is. And again, let me say it this way. I am not a big big proponent of deathbed conversions. I'm nervous about them. I had a grandmother who passed away, and I wasn't there. But according to my parents, you know, she's received the Lord, and I had talked to her. I have shared the gospel with her many times while she was alive, but she had received the Lord apparently in the final moments of her illness as she lay in bed. And I'm thankful for that, because at least there's hope in that. And in my rationality, right, in my 21st century, you know, rational way of thinking, I'm nervous about it. I don't know. I don't know if that was legitimate or not. And I get that. And if you are like me, we are more rationalist than anything else. We are kind of naturally nervous about that. But may I remind you, though, and remind myself, though, that it's not about the individual and what they can offer, even in the final moments of their lives. It's not about what they might have done if they had been converted earlier, right? Or as a child, and how many years they might have served the Lord. It is not about what we offer to God at all, ever. It is purely about who God is and the nature of His kindness. And His grace is almost inexplicable and difficult. And as wonderful of a doctrine as it is, I think that if we're honest with ourselves and with Him, we find at moments in our lives very difficult to fully embrace. Because His grace tends to embrace some that we say, man, that guy? Are you sure? And again, it's because we think, oh, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. How can that possibly be? So we pick up in here the final moments of Jesus as He is hanging on the cross, and as the scoffers, the mockers, the jeerers kind of pile on, it reminds us of a passage in Psalm 22. And you don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you, and so that you might listen to it and see if it resonates to what is taking place. In Psalm 22, starting in verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And they say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" So you see, you hear, you feel kind of that sarcasm dripping off the pages of Psalm 22, and that's exactly what is happening here. There's the first category of individuals that we'll run into, and they are watchers, scoffers, and mockers, starting in verse 35. The people, it says, look at verse 35, "And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him." I'll just make a quick mention of the people, because the scriptures seem to mention that they are the watchers. And at least in that first phrase, there's a contrast between the general population that is gathered around the cross. They are just kind of checking things out. And then they are the scoffers. The watchers are merely the general populace. They have a non-opinion, or maybe their opinion is still kind of being balanced. They're not sure whether or not this guy was legit, whether anything that he supposedly did and accomplished was worthwhile, or if it was all just a sham. I mean, could he raise people from the dead? That's what's being reported by many here in Jerusalem, right? Is it possible that he could speak to the storms and the storms listen? Can he multiply fish and bread and feed thousands? Is this possible that he has made lame men walk and the blind to see, the deaf to hear? Because that's like Old Testament book of Isaiah, right? Prophetic stuff about the one to come when everything is renewed in the Messianic age. Can it be true, everything that's been reported about him, and yet here he is dying? So how do I connect these? I thought there was some good stuff I wanted to hear from this young teacher, because he's giving us a different message, a message of hope and salvation in God by trust alone. So what is this? He's here dying. And so they're watching, and they're not necessarily neutral, but they are certainly uncertain which direction things will fall out. Maybe some of them are waiting for something wondrous to happen, a miracle to take place. I don't know. But they're just nondescript, because they are just watching. The people stood by watching. And then the first category of those that are the mockers, "But the rulers scoffed at him." They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." To scoff literally means to hold up your nose in derision. And I'm not sure why that is, but I think in any culture, right, you hold up your nose to somebody and walk away, that is understood as you are better than them. And I'm not sure why that is. Even little children understand that. You know, some of your children, you know, I'll go and playfully talk to them, and I'll talk to them about something, and every once in a while, a little one will go, and they just walk away. And I'll be like, what? Wait a minute, you know? I should be doing that to you know, like, right? Like, that is universally understood as I am better than you. And this is what is happening. These are the rulers, and the rulers refer to the religious rulers. This would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some of the Herodians, right? These are the guys that comprise the religious leaders of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin. And it is those guys that were instrumental in making sure that Jesus is dying on this cross. But notice the way in which they are handling their mocking. They are scoffing him. They're lifting up their noses towards him, but they're not speaking to him directly anymore. They were saying, he saved others. See, it's indirect discourse. They are speaking not to Jesus, but they're speaking to the crowds, right? The undecided watchers. And they are saying, he saved others. Well, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, then let him show us something. Let us see that he could save himself. I want you to just take note of the fact that they give open acknowledgement to at least the reputation of Jesus. They do say he saved others. And by that, they mean a number of things. They mean the reputation of Jesus has somewhat been established in the minds of the people that they're addressing. He has given sight to the blind. He's made lame men walk. He's raised individuals from the dead. And if he is able to have done all these things, then yes, he has rescued them. He has physically saved them. He has even talked about spiritually forgiving sins, which is not in his right to do. And if all of these things are purported about him, they are saying, well, I'll grant you that he has allegedly accomplished many things, right? He has saved others. We'll give you that. But if he can do it for others, then he can certainly do it for himself. Why won't he save or rescue himself? Let's see that power on display now in his darkest hour of need. Look how they identify Jesus as well. He saved others, let him save himself. In the last part of verse 35, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he is the Christ of God. Now, see, we could have just stopped at if he is the Christ, and I think that would make sense to us, right? You know, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ. But why the Christ of God? I think the point is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, as they look upon Jesus, one thing they will acknowledge about him is that he has preached, right, this concept of salvation, and that he brings as the Messiah. So they're acknowledging, at least to some degree, that some allege that he might be the Messiah. And they say, if he is the Christ of God, to particularly emphasize, if he is the Messiah, the anointed one. And of course, if you are the anointed one, then you are certainly sent from God. And you are not just any anointed one. You are the anointed one promised in the Old Testament, born in the line of David, who will reign on the throne of Israel and will bring peace to the entire world. So if you are that Messiah, remember Messiah is the Hebrew kind of transliteration of Christ, which is the Latinized version of the same. If you are the anointed one of God, so not just any Christ, not just any Messiah, not just any rescuer, but you are supposedly that one that is the fulfillment of Scripture. See, they are putting all those pieces together right there. They're saying, this is what he claims and what others claim about him. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament found in that one that comes in the line of David and will bring peace to the earth. If he is that Christ of God, then let him come down from the cross. It's interesting because in Luke 9, verse 20, when Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Luke records Peter as answering, you are the Christ of God. The exact same terminology. You are the Christ of God. Not just any Christ, because let's face it, there have been many who claim to be a Christ. There were military leaders, rebels, who led rebellions against Rome and were ultimately crushed and usually killed and often crucified. But the idea of the Christ of God means that if you are the Christ, the one that God has sent, you wouldn't be defeated. And that seems to be what is implied here. And secondly, they identify him as the chosen one. He is God's chosen one. And this same terminology for God's chosen one It appears in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and this is at the Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory is revealed, and then a voice comes out of a cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." See, at least in the Gospel of Luke, there is a very strong connection to the terms that are used. The religious leaders are using the very terms, right, the term that Peter had used to identify Christ on behalf of the disciples earlier. They're using the very term that this cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah, the presence of God the Father, had used, this voice had used when it says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And what does all that mean? All that to point out to you that the rulers of Israel, as they lifted up their noses and scoffed at Jesus, the point is that they knew what was going on. It was not a lack of knowledge or tremendous misunderstanding. They had information down to its details. The very titles that are being used here are titles that Jesus did not give to the religious leaders directly. They would ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he would kind of, in a roundabout way, keep them at arm's distance until finally he lets them think that he is. He has revealed himself as the Christ to his believers, to his followers, certainly to his disciples, absolutely, but he has been careful so that he might time the moment of the religious rulers of Israel and their turning and treacherous turning against him. But they're using terminology, the Christ of God, the chosen one, that is so specific that it makes us know that they know exactly what is being claimed about Jesus as he hangs there on the cross. See, this is the well big shot, you know, you're supposed to be the chosen one, the Christ of God. Well, you know, save yourself. And you notice in each of these mockings, there is that repeated refrain, "If you are this, then save yourself. If you are this, then save yourself. If you are this, then save yourself. Prove it. The chosen one is mighty, so come down, do something, show that you are great." We can add to that in some of the parallel passages, like in Matthew 27:40, that the leaders of Israel were talking about, you know, "You claim to destroy if you destroy the temple, you rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So there, you can add to the pile of the things that they recognized about Jesus. He claims, or people claim, or that, you know, he has said that he is the Son of God, so come down from the cross. Mark 15, verse 29, right? They were deriding him. It says they were wagging their heads. Kind of interesting, right? They were wagging their heads and they were saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The wagging your heads, the reason why I say that's interesting because that's directly from Psalm 22. Do you guys realize that when reading verse 6 through 8? That they were wagging their heads. I'll be honest, I don't know what wagging their heads mean. I just assume that they are nodding like, mm-hmm. That's what happens, right? That's what happens when you think you are better than us, right? I think that it's something like that. But they're shaking their heads in derision because he claimed to be something and he's not. But what's interesting is save yourself, save yourself. There's an implication there where they seem to be saying, if you have that power and you could come down, dude, we would recognize you are the Son of God. You are the Christ of God. You are the anointed one, chosen. And we would follow you. What's amazing is in just a couple of days, Jesus will be raised. In 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. And they do not make good on their implied promise, right? He will be raised from the dead. But they're not really that interested in following after him. So the first category is the general people, and they're watching. Then the rulers of Israel, and they are scoffing, saying, if you are that one, then, you know, save yourself. And then there are the soldiers in verse 36, and they are mocking him as well. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Now, what is happening here is that they are making a joke about Jesus, right? Because they go on, it goes on to say in verse 37, and they were saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Again, you see that refrain, if you are something, then save yourself. If you are this, then save yourself. If you have this power, then save yourself. And the soldiers are mocking him, and they're coming up and they're offering him sour wine as a joke. Right? Because if he's a king, then they would come and they would offer him sweet wine. They would offer him wine that he'd want to drink. But instead, they offer him sour wine because they think, oh, how funny, you know. Oh, King of the Jews, you know, we come and offer you wine. They are making fun of the fact that it is inscribed above him that he is the King of the Jews. And so they're saying, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. You know, there are many different forms of execution for criminals that have been developed over the years, right? In capital crimes, capital offenses. And some of them were more diabolical than others. This is one of the worst in terms of being crucified. But and I looked it up because I thought I was kind of semi-curious about it. And I got more than I was desiring to know. But, you know, if you look up any individuals that have survived their execution, right? There, historically speaking, there are literally hundreds of examples. People that have survived hangings. I don't know how people have survived hangings, but they have survived hangings to where they have loved ones grab their legs and pull down so that they would try to suffocate them faster, and they would survive. And so most hangings have actually a term limit. If you're hanging for up to 20 minutes or 30 minutes, and you're not dead, they cut you down, and they consider the hanging, the punishment, to have been fulfilled, because they freak out a little, and they think, well, maybe this is kind of God saying, you're not supposed to hang this guy, because they can live through it, right? Dozens of individuals, if you look it up, have survived hangings. They have survived stonings, where they put you in a hole to hold you still, they throw rocks at you, and they kill you, or at least they think they kill you, and then these individuals have kind of, like they start breathing slowly, and then picking up, and then they're back, right? They have survived so many different torturous means of human execution, but as far as I could find, no one has been able to report that someone has survived a crucifixion. This is a particularly well done and well orchestrated means of killing a human being, because you suffocate up on the cross usually over a period of a couple of days or longer. It's a long and strenuous and slow and torturous death. And towards the end of it, if they're kind of rushed for time, you know, there's a 3-day weekend coming, we have to get stuff going, you're taking too long to die, they would just break their legs, so that they can no longer push up to try to grasp air anymore. And in a matter of minutes, they will choke on their own fluids, and they will suffocate, right? But just in case that's not sufficient, you usually stab them, right, in a vital area and let water and blood gush out. You just, the process before they come down is absolutely assured. And so as these soldiers are mocking, their mockery kind of dwells on this interesting taunt. Man, you're the King of the Jews. Like that would matter. These guys are irreligious. They are unlikely to be Jews. They are more likely to be Romans. And if that's the case, Gentiles, then many of them don't care about who the King of the Jews is. And how even more astonishingly funny that he is supposed to be this great King of the Jews. Supposed to have some power. And even their religious leaders are mocking him and saying, come down from the cross. They're saying, dude, I would love to see that. Crucified hundreds of people in my career. Not a single one of them has taken a breath afterwards. That's the kind of stuff that is taking place. But notice now the progression of the mocking. His religious leaders not looking at Jesus or talking to Jesus, but talking to the people. He claimed to have saved many. Let him save himself. Here's the Roman soldiers, right, looking at Jesus, in fact, speaking to him and saying, hey, King of the Jews, would you like some sour wine, Majesty? If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself, speaking directly to him. There is an escalation, as Luke reports this, of the mockings, of the sarcasm, of the bitterness that is happening here. The reason why the soldiers thought of him as the King of the Jews, verse 38 explains, is because there was an inscription over him that says, this is the King of the Jews. If you guys have read some of the other Gospels on this, in John 19, verse 20, it tells us that it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, it was common for there to be a placard placed above, you know, often just hung on the cross above them, or sometimes around their neck, right, of the condemned, that would identify who they are and the crime for which they are being crucified. That is fairly common. In fact, that happens at every crucifixion, and each person that is crucified is identified, and their crime is usually identified as well. What is a little bit unusual is that according to John 19, like I said, it is written in Aramaic, the common language of that day and amongst the Jewish people, right? It's written in Latin, right, for the Romans, so all the Roman soldiers and everyone could read it too, and in Greek. So that if you are a Gentile and you are, you know, and the Greek was the common language of all the people in the world at that time, and if you were, even if you weren't a Roman citizen that didn't know Latin, you would still probably know Greek. And so when you combine all those, there is kind of an overkill. Did you really need to describe his crime as this is the king of the Jews in three different languages? And you can see why the soldiers are a little bit irate, like, what? That's the king of the Jews? That's funny because here he is dying and he's supposed to be some kind of great king. And that's funny because he's the king of these guys. He's the king of the Jewish people. Who cares, right? That's how they would be taking that. And they would read that in Latin or in Greek. Many of them probably not in Aramaic, but it's so that all the crowds might see exactly what it says. And so in John 19, right, verse 20, it says it's written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews, they come to Pilate and say, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but rather write, 'This man said, I am king of the Jews.'" And what Pilate answers to him is, "What I have written, I have written." You know, what is happening there is the reason why there's an inscription in three languages declaring this is Jesus of Nazareth and he is the king of the Jews. Pilate is not necessarily trying to mock Jesus, although that's what it's turned into for the soldier's sake. He's trying to get some revenge against the religious leaders, right? They have railroaded him into this decision. Remember, as we were studying through the different accounts in chapter 23, the different trials that are taking place, Pilate makes it very clear, "I find no fault in this man," right? "So I'm going to beat him and I'm going to release him." Like, "No, crucify him." It's like, "Why? I don't see anything wrong with him. He hasn't done anything. He's not dangerous to Roman society or to you." Right? He feels like there's nothing wrong with Jesus, and he declares so. He declares him innocent on more than one occasion. On two, perhaps three occasions, he declares Jesus' innocence. And so he wants to let him go, but the religious leaders have gathered together a sympathetic crowd, and they have yelled, "Crucify him," and Pilate has given in. So this is Pilate's kind of like, and this is more like the Pilate we know of Roman history, right? He's a vengeful, kind of mean-spirited individual, and this is him getting back at them. He doesn't write, "Jesus claimed I'm the king of the Jews." He says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the king of the Jews," right? In three different languages, so that anyone that sees it, right, will look at the religious leaders and go, wait, was that the king of the Jews? You know, just to get back at them a little bit. Well, going back to Psalm 22, you could see the events of the mocking and the scoffing that are taking place as being directly tied to what Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 said. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Again, this wagging the head thing, I don't know what that's about, but apparently that happens exactly like that, right? Verse 8, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It's a sarcastic, "Let him save himself," or "Let God save him if God loves him so much," right? It so much so that in later Christendom, we directly equate those events in this particular portion of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23, with Psalm 22. There seems to be a direct correlation. But let me take it a step further, because Jesus himself on the cross makes that direct correlation. You guys remember one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, right, is recorded for us in Mark 15:34. "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And if you ever kind of, you know, wondered about that, what an interesting statement to make. He is just speaking the words of Psalm 22, the same psalm, but instead of verse 7 and 8, he's speaking the words of verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 says this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" That sound familiar? He is using the verbiage of the psalm, right, that speaks of the rejection of the chosen one by the very people of God, the very rock, the foundation that the builders would reject, right? And he is in that same terminology, using the same psalm, he is speaking out the feeling of abandonment that must take place when the wrath of the Father falls upon him and separates him, because though he knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf. And he uses the same terminology of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, all this to paint this picture that the gathered community there, they were there to just watch. They were there to mock, to scoff, to make fun of, and to deride this whole idea that Jesus is something special. Because for all the things that are allegedly reported about him, here he is, he's on a cross, and he's dying just like the criminals next to him. Which then brings us to the second portion of this particular passage, and that is the criminals that are next to him, starting in verse 39. If the first portion is about those that are watching, scoffing, and mocking, the second portion is about the condemned and the forgiven. Verse 39 is one criminal as he rails against Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Of the two criminals that were crucified beside Jesus, one of them here is related as railing against him. The term for railing here is our Greek word that we get our English word blaspheme from. He was tearing into Jesus and saying all kinds of terrible things to him. And of the category of those, right, the religious leaders, they were scoffing, that was the term. The soldiers, they were mocking. This one that he was railing, blaspheming against Jesus, is by far the strongest term. And as we see the things that he says, it is by far the most bitter mocking and kind of embittered and anger-filled of any of the things that are being said. The religious rulers are making an argument. Don't trust in the things that he taught and the things that he said, because if he is the chosen one, let him save himself. They're making an argument and appeal to the crowds. The Roman soldiers are just making fun. "Hey, King of the Jews, we got you some wine. Oh, what, you can't reach it? Just pull your hand off the cross, you know? Just step down for a moment and have some wine and relax yourself. You are the King of the Jews," right? So they're just mocking and making fun. Here, though, this is venom. This is painful bitterness. I mean, you could just kind of, if you just look at this carefully, you could hear it coming off the pages, right? Again, the religious leaders addressing the crowds, not Jesus directly, right? The soldiers making fun of Jesus directly as they interact with him. But this is the criminal looking to his side, looking at Jesus, and he is blaspheming, and he says these words, "Are you not the Christ?" There is no way to take those words as anything but absolutely embittered anger. It's very possible that the two individuals that are being hanged here, you know, sometimes they're referred to as thieves, and it's a term that doesn't mean that they're just robbers, but this is like armed robbery, you know. It's like robbery with assault. It's like they probably murdered somebody on the way of this robbery. And here, though, in Luke, Luke uses the term criminal, which is more helpful in the sense that it's a literal term that means, it literally means evildoer. They're doers of evil, right? That's why they're being crucified. And Luke makes that abundantly clear even by their title, right? It is very possible that these two particular criminals, these evildoers, were zealots. And I don't mean that they were generally zealous for something, but they were of the political faction that are zealots. And what zealots were they were back then terrorists. They were Jewish terrorists. They hated Roman oppression, and so they would hide knives in like their long flowy robes, and as they're walking through the marketplace, you know, that Roman Gentile that is, you know, one of the guys that are in charge or is checking out the area to see if he wants to buy property and stuff, they would walk by and they would just stab him and they go running away. And they would do violent things, and murder was not, you know, anything that they were afraid of. That's what the zealots were. They were determined by violence to oppose Rome. They had a concept of a Messiah, of a chosen one, but their concept of Messiah was this buff, crazy warrior, super soldier, right? Because in their mind, the Messiah would come and he would use God's supernatural powers, but it would be a conquering power. It would be a killing power. And the Messiah would come and crush, destroy, smash, right? Hulk smash on Roman soldiers. That's what they were hoping for. That's the Messiah they had envisioned. And so you can imagine how deeply disappointed and angry he must feel as he is dying on the cross, looking at an individual that looks so beaten down that that guy's probably going to die before him. A broken, suffering, dying Messiah who allegedly is reported of using God's supernatural powers to heal the blind, make lame men walk, right? Raise people from the dead. So what? How about using some of that power for something good, like destroying the Romans? I mean, you can almost hear, right, the anger that comes off. He is not saying, if you are the Christ, he's saying, are you not? Is this what you claim? If you're the Messiah, then do something. Save yourself. And notice this, though. He adds, because each one has said, if you have such power, save yourself. Save yourself. And he says, save yourself, but he adds also, save yourself and us. It is to rub in the fact that isn't this what the Messiah is supposed to do, right? The religious leaders might say, if you're the chosen one, you should be able to save yourself. Theologically, that makes sense. The Roman soldiers might be able to say, you're supposed to be king of the Jews, and that's supposed to be like supernatural, not just normal, right? So why don't you come down? Why don't you rescue yourself? But this guy, for him, all of this is very personal. I resonate with this guy. He's built his life and his hope on an ambition, on a goal, on a purpose. He is not purposeless. This guy has a purpose-filled life. But it's not anything to do with the glory of God. It is about the people of Israel and their freedom. And so how incredibly bitter his disappointment to look upon this man who has potentially God's supernatural power. It's not about just saving himself, it's about saving us. What the heck are you? Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us. My gracious, it is an incredibly emotionally and staggeringly embittered statement. One of the strongest of railings against Jesus in all the scriptures. So you have this stark contrast, right? Between this very embittered criminal dying right next to Jesus and then this other one, starting in verse 40. This is the other criminal, and he comes to Jesus' defense. But the other, speaking of the other, you know, evildoer, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now, for the sake of full disclosure, let me say this because I want to make sure that this is clear. According to Matthew 27:44, in the same account, the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, how do we make sense of that? Because we have in Matthew a very clear declaration that the robbers, plural, they were crucified next to him, and there was only two. There wasn't like 15, right? So we can group some or whatever. But both, apparently, were reviling Jesus. And then here in Luke, there is one certainly, personally, bitterly railing against Jesus, but not the other. And I think the only way to understand it is this is not a 3-minute drill. This isn't like happening really quickly. What is happening over the course of hours has probably been an opportunity for this individual to kind of stop. He's about to die. And like I said, as far as everyone there is concerned, nobody has been crucified, you know, legs broken, stabbed in the side to bleed out, taken off the cross, and then all of a sudden goes, oh, dude, what happened, right? Nobody wakes up from the cross or survives this particular form of execution. And if that's the case, he knows his doom is real. And apparently somewhere along the way, something has happened. Something has stimulated his thinking and his processes. And I'll be honest with you, as I examine this carefully, this has that flavor of Matthew 20 to me. where I'm not sure I'm that comfortable with it. And if I was the writer of Scripture, which thank the Lord, and you should thank the Lord that I am not, I would have been like, no. He does not belong in this text, because this is just ridiculous. Because if he was, you know, side by side, reviling Jesus, like, how can you claim to be the Christ, etc., right? And maybe he's kind of throwing in his jabs as well at some point. Maybe he wasn't as intense as the other individual, I'll grant that. But nevertheless, if he is in any way tacitly mocking Jesus at some point, are you kidding me? That guy gets to get into the kingdom that day? That don't make no sense. That goes against any fiber of justice, right? That kind of wells up within you. I just feel like, wait. Rewind the tape. I want to know exactly what he said, how he said it. I want to look at his face, and I want at least some semblance of there being some sense of, you know, him feeling bad. Maybe he said something mean to Jesus, and then he kind of went, oh. You know? Something. I need something savable. That's because that's me. And because I'm so much about human works and righteousness, even though I realize theologically we should not be, but it is ingrained into our being to work for our salvation, to do stuff and to earn stuff. And we look at some and we think there's no way that that guy could ever get into the kingdom. Problem is, there's no way that this guy should ever get into the kingdom, or that you should get into the kingdom. It's not about varying levels of deserving. It's about all of us underwater, never being able to breach the surface, and we are supposed to go into outer space and join God in the stars. It is all impossible. Who cares how deep an individual is in the muck of his sinfulness? We are all still buried under the full weight of the muck of all of our sinfulness. This guy is worse than most, I'll grant you. And yet there is room in God's grace for this criminal. This other criminal looks at this criminal reviling against Jesus, and he rebukes him. It means to give a strong a verbal, you know, speaking down to. He is addressing him strongly, and he says this: "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" It's an interesting statement. He is saying, in effect, are you not afraid of God? What he means by that first statement, do you not fear God, is that you and I are about to appear before God soon. A matter of hours, maybe a matter of days, right? We're going to see God. We are going to die, and we're going to see God soon. That's the first part. That's do you not fear God, but why fear God? And it's the second part. Since we are under the same sentence of condemnation. In other words, here we are, me, you, and Jesus, all three of us are crucified. We will all and absolutely, without question, be dead very soon. So we will all appear before God. So should you not be a little more tactful in case this one is exactly what he claims to be? Do you not fear God? We share the same condemnation. We are all three of us going to die. And if there's a purpose for life that goes beyond just merely this life, we wasted ours. But there might be hope. And that seems to be the spiritual awakening that is taking place in him in these final moments of his life as he's weighing things out. Perhaps it is partly with the reaction of Jesus to all the junk that he is experiencing. There is not very many that are reported at all that are mocking the criminals. You guys thought you guys were saving Israel, you know? Save yourselves, right? Not a single person, as far as we know. They're all mocking Jesus. And in that process, even as they were headed on the road to Calvary, remember Jesus addressed the daughters of Jerusalem who were mourning for him and said, don't mourn for me. You guys need to mourn for yourselves and for your children. There's going to be a time when mothers are going to wish that they didn't have kids because they're going to have to watch their kids die. They're going to have to watch suffering in their little ones that they care so preciously about. That is a graver difficulty. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. A kindness to those that were trying to be kind to him, right? Or perhaps it was in hearing Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, his executioners, because they do not know what they're doing. Maybe these things have started to erode on him as he has heard things about Jesus already, and he's wondering if this guy is the Messiah, and if his concept of the Messiah has been wrong the entire time. I don't know, but there's some spiritual awakening that is taking place to where he is now defending, though earlier he might have been reviling, the very Son of God, and all of this maybe within hours. I'll be honest with you, it just sounds too much for me. And if it's up to my, you know, if my my preference is, I would just say that's just not possible. But because it's the Word of God, it is exactly what has taken place. Here is a criminal, probably a murderer, a zealot potentially, and he rebukes his partner and he says, "Don't you fear God? We have the same sentence of condemnation." And then look at verse 41, and it begins his genuine confession. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He says, first of all, "we indeed justly." He uses the term that can be translated just or justice, or can be sometimes translated righteousness. It is the exact opposite of the "it's not fair" argument, right? You guys know that legal argument that we often use. Right? It's not fair. Our kids use it constantly, right? Oh wait, how come I get it? It's not fair. And it's like, oh, dude, who taught you that legal principle? You know, that is it's an excellent legal argument that it is not fair. It's not fair is literally the opposite of what this individual is saying. He is not saying, man, it's not fair. I'm dying here, right? This is not fair. No, he's saying the opposite. It is just. It is exactly fair. It is exactly what I deserve. He claims that we as criminals are receiving the very just deserts for our actions. This punishment, he declares, is righteous. It's fair. I don't know many sinners, right, who would acknowledge in their confession that eternal hell is fair. But every Christian, right, everyone that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ has come to that reality in themselves. That if God is angry with me for sinning, it's fair. It's right for him to be so. Because I have sinned. And because I am a sinner. And this is exactly what he's confessing. This is not a cop-out. It's short, certainly. But it's not a cop-out of saying, oh man, if I just grew up in a different area, if my environment was better, if my mother loved me or hugged me more often, right? It's not any of these weird kind of excuses of life. He probably had a difficult life. I mean, you don't end up just murdering people and doing crazy stuff, right? And being crucified on a cross for being righteous unless you're Jesus, okay? I can hear him if he wants to say this isn't fair, because he probably has things in his life that would demonstrate that he has had a difficult life, but that's not where he goes to. It's just stark and plain. We are suffering the same condemnation and we justly. It's fair. But secondly, and this is kind of a double confession on his part, not only is it fair, but he accepts the severity of this punishment. And these guys are being crucified, right? They are slowly suffocating to death as people are watching them, either naked or half naked, or more like, you know, 5/6 naked, right? They just have loincloths on probably, and it is both humiliating, it's shameful, it is painful, and it is this panic that is starting to set upon them for hours and upon hours. And he goes so far as to say that I accept the severity of this punishment. He says, "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." That's what he says. He says, one, it is fair. This is just. But secondly, he says, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. Due reward refers to something that is fitting, appropriate. When used, the same word when used in a positive context, like, you know, would be translated worthy. In a positive context, like, you know, that guy is worthy to receive such a prize. That would be the same word, worthy. But if used in this negative context, in punishment, the idea is that the punishment is befitting his crime, right? He's getting exactly what he deserves. Now listen, I know that, you know, when I became a believer, I recognized my sinfulness and the fact that I deserved right? God's wrath. I could recognize that. I have to recognize that, and you have to recognize that if you are going to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But if I was hanging on a cross, you know, struggling to speak because it is hard for me to breathe, and I'm going through all of this torture after I've been beaten, after I carried the crossbeam, after all of this stuff has taken place, you know, I would have been okay with him just saying it's fair that we're going to die. But to say we are receiving the due reward, that we are receiving the worthy reward for our deeds, that is a humility in his confession that is astounding to me. He is accepting the full responsibility to the degree that he blames no soldiers, he blames no people. It is just all him, and he's saying we're getting exactly what we do really deserve. The point is that this criminal is making one of the clearest confessions of his own unworthiness, of his inability to do something to save himself, and even to say that the punishment, which I think is excessive, right? Crucifixion seems excessive to me. Nevertheless, even that he feels is okay. It's appropriate. It's a remarkable statement. And then added to that, he contrasts them, the two of them, with Jesus. And he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. If you add him to the number of declarations that Jesus is innocent and has done nothing wrong, you have Pilate, like I said, in chapter 23, verse 14, verse 22, three times he declares he has done nothing wrong or that he's innocent. You have Herod in 23, verse 15, saying that I don't find any issue with him. You know, let's just beat him and just send him on his way. You have this crucified robber here in 23:41, and soon you have a centurion that is watching, a Roman hardened soldier watching and saying, I think this innocent man might be the Son of God, right? In 23, verse 47. You have these individuals who have no vested interest in the person of Jesus or the King of the Jews recognizing this guy has done nothing wrong. And so here is a criminal saying, we deserve what we get. He obviously does not. He has done nothing wrong. It shows you how pervasive the concept of Jesus' innocence had gotten. Everyone would agree that Jesus did not deserve to be crucified. Even people who don't necessarily care anything about him. So his request is simply this. He says to Jesus, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we're running out of time, so let me just make a few quick things to kind of get into you. His request is remarkable for one, because he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When is that going to take place? I don't know, but he knows that Jesus is going to die. So whatever request he is making of Jesus, his request must transcend death. Again, crucified people die. That's the nature of crucifixion. And so if he's going to request of Jesus to do something, to remember him, to enact any kind of favor on his behalf, it must take place after Jesus has already died and after he has already died. So there's a faith that is blossoming here that maybe not be fully educated in terms of all that the scriptures have to say, but remarkable. Because he knows this isn't going to change our dying. We're going to die. And so Jesus, remember me when you're in your kingdom. And it's either in your kingdom, meaning when you return in glory, right? Or is into your kingdom, meaning when you are enthroned. Either way, he's saying whenever it is and whatever it is that is the next phase of your life, even though we're all dying, would you remember me when that phase comes? And remember has that wonderful connotation, especially in the Old Testament, of remembering for good, acknowledging, recognizing, to bless, especially when there is reason to not remember, to discard, or to set aside individuals. You can look at it on your own, but Psalm 25, 6 or 7, it's a call to remember your mercy, O Lord, right? Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Jeremiah 14, 21, do not spurn us for your namesake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. And there's reasons that you should, because we have broken the covenant with you. It is a request that he might remember an individual who has no deserving of good, who has no power to save, who has nothing to offer to say he's a little bit better than someone else. He has no deserving and he has no hope. He has no merit. So he just asked Jesus if he would remember me. That's what's so significant. The most significant detail is that this criminal admits his full guilt, makes no excuses for his sins, recognizes Jesus' righteousness, and requests that even after they die, that Jesus might remember him in salvation and glory. It is a statement of pure faith, right? Depending completely on the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus responds to him, by the way, of all the guys that are mocking and the many things that they're saying, the purported things that Jesus must be, you know, whether it's the Son of God, whether it's the Christ of God, whether it's the Anointed One, whether it's the King of the Jews, this is the only individual that refers to Jesus by name. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom when you come. And Jesus responds to him and says, truly I say to you, and it's that formula that Jesus often uses for something that's very significant that we should perk up our ears to and that we should write down and remember. Truly I say to you, it's the amen. It's the word amen. Amen, soy lego. This is absolutely an affirmation. Truly, it's true. And I say this to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The two things I'll say, he says it's today. There's not this lapse where he must wait for the great resurrection from the dead or anything like that. He says, immediately today, you will be with me and you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise simply refers to that great and blessed place that is in the presence of God. It's a synonym for heaven. He says, you're going to be rescued from your sins and you'll be rescued right now. And I got to tell you, there is a part of me that thinks that is so miraculous and wondrous and great. And there's a part of me that thinks, man, it just seems a little unfair. Like, you know, this guy was pretty wicked. I mean, I wasn't that wicked, right? I'm not killing people and stuff, just pushing them, right? Right? Hard, right? Right? It's like the stuff that he has done, that's outrageous. And then just in this one moment, he is going to be forgiven of his sins and he is promised to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. That's remarkable. And that is remarkable. And that is exactly the grace of God for us. We are undeserving, unworthy. And even though there is welling up in us that pride to say that maybe we deserve more than others, you are patently mistaken. You are no better than any of the worst of criminals. And this is the criminal illustration of God's grace. This is how gracious God is to us in our absolute undeserving. If we will acknowledge our own undeserving and our own weakness, and seek to place our faith in him and him alone, he would give us freely of this life that would take us into eternal life. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the scriptures and for the encouragement and for the chastisement of our souls that often thinks so judgmentally about others, that we have a hard time recognizing, Lord, that we are by far the most sinful individual that we know. I pray that we would recognize that and place our faith in you and in you alone, that you can take our sins and place them on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that you can transform the desires of our heart to be those that are conformed to your will, that we can become like your Son and we might serve you today and always. I pray that you would transform those that might be struggling with that, that you would give hope to those that think that they are not good enough, and that you would give us the courage to know that it is the power of God, not the power of us, Lord, that transforms and changes lives and saves souls. We give you the praise because you are good and your grace always goes before us in the most astonishing of ways. We are the great miracle because you have chosen to redeem the unredeemable, and we give you praise for your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.